Guys can be seated. Everybody doing okay? What do you guys think about that phrase that we just sung? The demons, they run and flee. You know, we've been singing this song for years, and I have to say it's really more in the last three to four or five years where that song means something different to me now. And God has me on my own journey. Where when we sing that song, the demons have to run and flee. And I don't know if you've experienced that, where you, in your walk with God and your reading of the Bible, all of a sudden goes from 3D to 4D. And then you all of a sudden, the world that you live in, it's no longer just 3D, but 4D. So another thing, I had a great night last night. I'm not talking about a football game, I promise. I really do promise that. I've made a vow. I hope you guys have seen. I've not talked about football games in a very long time. But over 100 guys gathered for this amazing meal at a wonderful house in Rockford and Bonfire. And we just had a brotherhood last night. It was a blast. And anyway, so that's still fresh on my heart. Okay, we're as a church, if you're new here, we love the Bible and we walk through it and we find a book and we study it and we take it in. And right now we're in the book of Acts. We're making our journey through this. Acts is the sequel to Luke's gospel. Luke, of course, wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he also wrote his second book, which is the book we're in, Acts of the Apostles, because it's looking at these disciples after Jesus is resurrected and ascended, the early church and who they are and what they're about. And I find this incredible to think that the baton is now in our hands. It's our time to run the race. And that we can look at our first brothers and sisters and look at how they ran the race for God. So let's turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 6 and 7. But I'm not going to read it all. This is why we have you guys studying it. I think over 1,000 people in our church have the study, and you guys are going through it. You guys could preach this probably a lot better than me this morning. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And let me also explain why we stand for the reading of God's word. It's not because we have to. It's not a form of religion. It's more like when you're at a football game. And some of us, when exciting something happens, we can't help but stand. And right now, like, we are literally going to listen to the very words of God, this amazing book. And with a sense of anticipation, we stand to hear them. Starting with verse 8 of Acts chapter 6. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. And I just already skipped over the first part of Acts 6, where the church has a little bit of an issue. You have Jews coming to Christ, but some are Greek-speaking Jews, some are Hebrew-speaking Jews. The Hebrew-speaking Jews are getting more attention. The Greek-speaking Jews are being pushed out. The Greek-speaking Jews, the widows also, are getting looked over in their need. This is just betraying the heart of God, everything God's heart is against. So they raise up 7 men to deal with this, men full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen is one of those men that the apostles recognized. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, which is another part of Turkey today, Greek, began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom that the Spirit gave him as he spoke. And then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the rabbis. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produce false witnesses who testify, this fellow never stops speaking against the holy place, which is the temple, and against the Torah. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs, the religion of Moses, Judaism, handed down to us. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like that of an angel. The high priest asked Stephen, are the charges true? To this, Stephen replied, brothers, fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abram. And then he just goes and he literally unpacks the whole story of God up until this point and brings the whole story to the righteous one. And let me just kind of skip now to some of the things that he's saying in this. He gets to Moses, and it says in verse 40, they told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. For this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. Where is he? He's up on that mountain again. At this time, they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it. They reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. And this agrees with what the prophet Amos writes in Amos 5. Do you bring to me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the worship of Molech and the star of your God Rephan, the idols that you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile before Babylon. And then Peter ends by talking about the house that they serve. And he quotes this verse where God says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. This is in verse 49. What kind of house will you actually build for me, says the Lord? And where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts, your ears are still uncircumcised. This is Peter talking to this court. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, the Christ, and now you've betrayed and murdered him who you received the Torah that was given through angels, but you have not even obeyed that. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to the heavens. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed him, dragged him out of the city. They began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, just like Jesus on the cross. And then he fell to his knees and he cried out, Lord, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, just as Jesus prayed. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing of him. This is God's word for now. You can be seated. So this whole text is about this character named Stephen. Two whole chapters of our Bible, of the book of Acts, are devoted to him. And at the beginning of the text, which we didn't read, we see how he's a champion within the early church. He's chosen by the apostles to be one of the first diaconoi. That's at the beginning of the text. And then at the end of our text, we see how Stephen is what you could say Christianity's first martyr, at least in the way that we understand the word martyr, because martyr is a Greek word, and it's a word, martyrion. It means to bear witness to the truth. And this is the mission that Jesus has placed on his disciples in Acts 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses. You will bear witness to me. The word in Greek there is martyr, martyrion. Jesus says, starting in Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the utter ends of the earth. But today we understand the term martyr in a different sense. It's not just someone who bears witness to the truth, but it's someone who's actually killed for bearing witness to the truth. And Stephen, in our understanding of the word martyr, is the first Christian martyr. And that's what we just read about here. Now, what we have in this story is more than just a continuation of the Jesus story, which is what the book of Acts is, but you almost have a retelling of the Jesus story, because in verse 12, Stephen is brought before the same court that Jesus was brought before, the Jewish Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin, which is made up of these 70 men headed by the high priest. And then we see in verse 13 that Stephen is accused of the exact same crimes that Jesus was accused of. And that in verse 1 of chapter 7, he's questioned by the same high priest that Jesus was questioned by as well. And then in 7, verse 57, Stephen is given the same death sentence as Jesus. The only difference here is that this court is so furious with Stephen that they impulsively rush him to his death, and they take Rome out of the equation. Therefore, he dies the Jewish way through stoning instead of the Roman way, which is through crucifixion. Now, what I want to first do today is to get us to leave our world and to step into the world of this story. I want us to understand the magnitude of this court and what this court represents in this first century world of Judaism. The court, as stated in the text, it's called the Sanhedrin. This is the moral, spiritual, religious authority of all Jews, not just Jews living in Judea, but Jews as they exist all over the world. This court is the authority of all things that we call Judaism in the first century. And maybe the closest equivalent that we have maybe in our world today is maybe what the Vatican is to the Catholic world. This court is to the Jewish world. In fact, the high priest has every bit as much of the papal authority that the Pope has today. And those 70 court members would be like the most high-ranking cardinals in the Catholic Church. And this is who Jesus and now Stephen are brought before. And also, I just want to even get into the world. I made some reconstructions of Jerusalem, where this court is, where it presides. And there you see the city of Jerusalem reconstructed and the temple as it would have looked in the first century. And that is the centerpiece of Jewish identity. It's their Washington, D.C. It holds all political power. It's their Wall Street. It's where their bank is and where all banking takes place. It's their Vatican, the religious center. And the group that runs this is the Sanhedrin, this court. They're in charge. Here's a reconstruction of the mansions that these Sanhedrin members of the Sanhedrin lived in. It's right outside of Jerusalem on the Western Hill, overlooking the building where they work. Here's also a reconstruction of their special path into the temple. Only a priest who runs the temple and a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin could go in this way. And that was them flying first class right into this structure. And this is what Stephen and Jesus before him, they're calling this whole thing into question. Feel the magnitude of this. And then within the temple itself, just to bring you in there, this is where the Jewish Sanhedrin met. It met in one of those buildings right along the big building, which is where God's holy place is. And we'll talk more about that. But I want us to just feel the magnitude of what Stephen and Jesus before him are up against. Now, how do we know the specifics of what's in Acts 6 and 7? Especially Stephen's long, detailed speech. Well, there's someone who's in this courtroom who will later become a big deal in the book of Acts, who will actually be a rabbi to Luke, who's the author of Acts, and his name in our story is Saul, but you know him as the Apostle Paul. And Paul is just kind of in our story today, lurking in the background. So we're getting introduced to Paul for the first time here, and we're seeing his deep association with Jewish power, with this court. And he's so high up in Jewish power that if you go to Acts 9 verse 1, he can pick up the phone anytime he wants and call the Pope himself, the high priest. He has firsthand access to the high priest. And in our text at the end, in 7 verse 58, you have this eerie verse where after they stoned Stephen, all the people that stoned him took their coats, they laid him at the feet of Saul, Paul. This is to speak to what Paul's been assigned to do by this court. He is the one who's been given the power and the authority to literally destroy this faction of Jews that today we call Christianity. And I want you to see this because he did not get this power overnight. He has probably been assigned to this going back months before Jesus, tracking him down, this whole movement, seeing Jesus and the things that he taught in the temple, the miracles that he performed. Saul Paul was probably present at Jesus' trial before he was brought to Pontius Pilate, probably witnessed the crucifixion. I just find that to be interesting. What I also find fascinating in our text is verse 9, this synagogue of the freedmen. Now, synagogue is not temple. There's only one temple. I showed you that. But synagogues are like churches. They're small local places of worship that exist in towns, villages, cities. And there's one in Jerusalem called Synagogue of the Freedmen. And this is for a specific kind of Jew. It's for Greek-speaking Jews. Jews that come from the Greek world make their home in Jerusalem. And one of the places where Greeks are coming from to be a part of this synagogue is Cilicia. That's where Paul was born. But at some point, Paul moved and his family from Cilicia to Jerusalem, and it's highly likely that the synagogue that Paul attended for much of his growing up and even still attends is this synagogue. And another person who attends this synagogue is Stephen. This is his synagogue. So Paul and Stephen go to this little church together for years. They've probably become colleagues, friends, until Jesus shows up on the scene. And then over time, one of them comes to follow Jesus and love Jesus and be devoted to Jesus, and the other one grows to hate Jesus, to the point where he wants to destroy Jesus. And I want us to see Christ and his kingdom, it cuts. It cuts. I mean, Jesus spoke about this with his disciples. He said, be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils. You'll be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors, kings, as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what you'll say or how you'll say it. At that time, I will give you my Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will give you the words that you will to speak. But then Jesus says, brother will betray brother. A father will betray his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have their parents put to death. You'll be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end, he will be saved. And that's exactly what's going on in our text. Jesus prepared his disciples for this. And so at the end of our text in Acts chapter 7, this stoning is more than just a group of Jews killing another Jew, but most certainly this is friend killing friend. And why is this? Because this is how Christ and his kingdom cut. And it's still cutting. It's still cutting through families, sometimes even through marriages. It's cutting through churches. It's cutting through neighborhoods and schools and universities and businesses. And this cutting is far more than a divide of Wolverines versus Spartans. It's light versus darkness. It's the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdoms of this world. It's Christ versus the powers and the principalities of this dark world. Are you feeling this today? I am. More and more, I'm seeing the gravity and the depth of the powers and principalities, the battle that we're in, that it's more than just even an ideological one or a moral battle or a theological battle, but the battle is spiritual. At times it's demonic. It can even be satanic. And that's what's going on in our text today. See this thing with 4D. Yes, there are flesh and blood people who are picking up stones to kill somebody. But underneath it all, what's behind this is it's demonic. It's Satan trying to destroy Christ, to destroy Christ's body, his church. And look who Satan is using. He's not using Romans. He's using the most religious people of the Jewish world. These religious elites who have already arrested and condemned Christ. And so don't put this on the Jewish people, because we've already read in Acts how the church is enjoying the favor of all the people. Same with Christ. The people, the Jewish people, are being drawn in. But it's the Jews in power, it's the Pope, it's the priests who run this entire Jewish thing at this time. They are the pawns in Satan's hands. And you guys, this is some scary stuff we're running into. Because Satan still works this way. He is literally using the people who are the stewards of God's word, who are the stewards of God's story, who are the stewards of God's house and the worship that takes place there. Let's talk about God's house, because that's central to the story. And let's think about what God's word says about the house, what the story says about the house, what it means to the story, because these are the charges that are brought against Stephen, and they're the same charges that are brought against Jesus. And first of all, we need to get in the shoes of the ancient to understand that, because it was inconceivable for an ancient to believe in a God and for that God not to have a temple. I mean, you couldn't have a religion in that day and not have a temple, a place where you would honor the God and give expression to the worship of the God. So every God in the ancient world had a temple. And a lot of this, too, is because of their worldview. They saw the world having two dimensions. The dimension of heaven, which is God's space, that's God's domain. And then the dimension of earth, which is our space, our domain. And what a temple is, it's the place where God's space, heaven, intersects with our space, earth. And there's this fusion together. It's where God lives, on earth, bringing heaven. That's why the Jews, they never called it the temple. They simply called it the house, or hamakom, the place, or kadosh makom, which we have in our text, the holy place. And so even when they went to the temple, don't think how you came to church today. They weren't going to temple like it was church or synagogue. They went to synagogue, but when they went to temple, in their minds, they were literally going to heaven. They were stepping out of the chaos of this world of earth, and they were entering heaven itself. They were getting back to the gate, to the garden of the Lord. Because in their minds, the first temple, the prototype is Eden. And Eden is that place where heaven and earth intersect. It's where God makes its home. It's where God's space is fused with our space, making the world good. And what characterizes the garden of the Lord the most is Genesis 3 verse 8, where it says, the Lord walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And walking is a term in the ancient world that conveys relationship. But this word for walk is a very unique form of the word walk in the Hebrew language, because it doesn't just mean to walk, but it means to walk with and in the midst of. And so what the text wants us to see, that not just God walking with Adam and Eve, but it's like he's got his arm around both of them and he's right in the middle. Every day they walk together. This is what sanctuary means. Sanctuary simply means the place where we walk with the holy. And so then later in the story, when God tells Moses, Moses, would you build me a house? And then God says, look, Moses, you build this house for me. And he says, I will walk among you. And it's that same unique word for walk that's used in Genesis 3. In other words, you build this house for me, and I'm gonna walk with you in the same way I walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. I'm gonna have my arms around you. I'm gonna be among you. I'm gonna be in the midst of you. And see, this is the role then of a priest. Because the ancients, especially the Jewish people, they knew God is holy, holy, holy. You can't just flippantly approach God however you want. You can't just like trample into his courts. In their mind, he's this consuming fire, 1,000 times greater than the sun or any nuclear explosion. Like, who can get close to that? And this is why they had priests. It's a priest's role then to wash us and to cleanse us and to make a person pure so that they can approach God. And the priest is this go-between between God, a holy God, and the worshiper. And they stand in this space as an advocate for the worshiper and as one who represents God, which means their vocation is one of holiness, to be holy as the Lord and to stand in that space of mediating God to the worshiper and the worshiper to God. They're a go-between. And how does the priest do this? Primarily through intercession and prayers, but also through sacrifices. Now, all of this might sound just like crazy to you or so ancient. Why are we talking about all this stuff? But whether you know it or not right now, your biggest need is to get back in. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory puts it so well. He says, the inconsolable secret in every one of us, the secret that hurts so much, the ache we all feel is nothing more than our longing to be reunited with something in the universe that we all now feel cut off from. The longing to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside. That longing, says C.S. Lewis, is no neurotic fantasy, but it's the truest index of our real situation. He says, the sense that in this universe that we are estranged, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and that reality, this is the inconsolable secret of every soul, that the door on which we've been knocking all our lives will finally open. And this is the ache. And trust me, we all feel an ache right now. And it's not an ache for what we think it is. It's not an ache for more money or more stuff or more friends or more acclaim or more likes or anything that this world has to offer, even though we spend so much of our lives looking to anything and everything in the world to assuage this ache. But C.S. Lewis is absolutely right. That ache in our heart, the inconsolable longing of every soul, it's for God. We've been made for him. We haven't been made for this world as it is. We've been made for the garden. We long for it. For sanctuary. We can walk with the holy. We absolutely need a temple. We are on the outside. We need to get back into God. We need a priest who can do that. We need a sacrifice. Someone has recently been sending me these YouTube videos of this man in South Africa who was the highest ranking Satanist at the very top. And 3 or 4 years ago, he met Jesus Christ. And since this time, he's repented. And he's turned with all of his heart to Christ and is consumed with Christ. And he's being interviewed by this guy in one of the videos I'm watching. And he's talking about, the guy's asking him, like, how do you go up in rank in the Satanist world? And he said it's with rituals that involve sacrifices, blood sacrifices. He didn't go into all the details of that. But then he's talked about how in the spiritual world, how blood has great currency. It has the most currency, blood. And then he gets this big smile on his face. And he says, and there is nothing that touches the blood of Jesus Christ. He said, it is the currency. So if you ever come to our church and you're like, why is this church singing about the blood of Jesus? That's why. It's the currency to heal and to set free, to restore and to redeem. Amen? Power's in the blood. And we need a temple. We need a priest. We need a sacrifice. And that's what the first half of the story talks about. And this is how they worship God. They come with their sacrifice. They present it to a priest in God's house. And through all of this, yet they could still only get close. Now listen, God hasn't changed. But here's what has changed. The story that God gives us, which is the revelation of himself, this story isn't static, it's moving somewhere. It's moving to the one in which every story in the Bible is about, and that's Christ. And Christ is the author of the story. He is the goal of the story. He is the hero of the story. He is the center of the story. He is the ultimate meaning of the story, the fulfillment of this story. And this is exactly Stephen's defense. He stands before that court as a man who knows the story, but now knows Christ. And he takes them through their entire story to where it's all going. To Christ, who in verse 52, Stephen calls him the righteous one because there's only one who's righteous. And leading up to this place, Stephen has the guts to tell them all the rescuers that God sent in our story, from Joseph to Moses to the prophets, culminating in the righteous one. Your fathers, they rejected them. They persecuted them. They even killed them. And then in verse 53, he looks at them and says, and you murdered the Christ. And then when he talks about the worship that, that God established in his house with God living in that house. In verse 43, I mean, Stephen just rebukes them. He says throughout the whole story, this hasn't been about the worship of God. He says the prophets were right, and he quotes Amos. He says this has been about Molech. What? Molech? I mean, do you know who Molech is? Molech is the darkest Canaanite deity there is. Molech is the power and the principality that's even above Baal. And the way that the ancient tapped into the spiritual power of Molech was through dark sexual perversion and child sacrifice. You came to Molech sometimes with your child. And if you think that this is extreme, either by Amos or Stephen, who's quoting Amos, I'm going to say this. If and when anything within Christianity that becomes about us and a means to us having power and control, where we have God himself contained in a box into our thing, into our tradition, our denomination, our tribe, under our control, when God exists to exalt me and to serve me and my ends, as opposed to me exalting God and serving God and his ends, and when the truth of God's word is perverted, where we call evil things good and good things evil, and subvert God's word so that it can fit nicely into our lives and our culture and our universities and the wickedness of our world, that's Molech. And I say, God, help us. Because Molech is alive and well today. Molech is not even just something that's outside of us, the church. But Molech has a way of coming in. Just like it did in the worship in the first half of the story. And this is why Peter, a few chapters before this, can look at someone in the church, Ananias, and say, why have you allowed Satan to fill your mind? It's why Jesus can look at Peter and say to him, get behind me, Satan. It's why Jesus can call a church in Revelation a synagogue of Satan. Because I think anything that we do that is not of Christ, that is not about Christ or for Christ or saturated in Christ, that oozes Christ, that's exalting Christ, then we better have the guts to ask ourselves, then what is it about? Because if it's about me and my tradition and my tribe and building my fiefdom and accommodating my God and my faith to my culture, I can promise you that is Molech. And that's what the high priest and the Sanhedrin turned the temple into. And this is why I have to plead with myself all the time in light of my role, just like I'm pleading with you, that this battle is real, that sin is real, it's potent, that the idols of money, sex, and power are real, the idols of comfort, pleasure, and fame, they are real, that the powers and principalities behind these idols are real. And they're just using these idols at the end of the day to suck us in and destroy us. But listen, Christ is real. He's real. It's not a game. His blood speaks a better word. As that former Satanist says, there's no greater or more powerful currency than the blood of Christ. In fact, all those lambs over all those generations that were brought into God's house were all pointing to the ultimate lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that lamb, as John describes him throughout the book of Revelation, that he wins. The slaughtered lamb wins, is also the high priest. And just think about that story in Zechariah 3. You have Joshua, who is the high priest, and it says he stands before the Lord. And this is technical language for what the high priest does every year on Yom Kippur. He enters into God's living room to stand before the Lord as a representative of all God's people. And before he enters, he sacrifices a bull, and then he washes, and then he repeats that 7 times. Then he puts on the whitest of robes. Then he approaches that curtain to the holy place. And when Joshua, Zechariah 3 says, when he stands before the Lord, to our shock, it says that he was covered in filth. It's the same filth you flush down your toilet every day. And you're like, wait a second, how can this be? This is the holiest man on the holiest day of the year, going into the holiest place. But what you have are the holy, holy eyes of God seeing that. And that's what God's eyes see. It's like Isaiah 64 verse 5 says that even the most righteous acts by the most righteous of us are but filthy rags to God. Do you know that right now about your righteousness? And see, many of us, we think we can cleanse ourselves. And so we go through life just constantly washing and trying to make ourselves beautiful. I mean, why do you feel this constant need to prove yourself? Why are you so driven all the time to succeed? Why are you such a perfectionist or a pleaser? Why are you always trying to cover up your faults and your weaknesses? What you're doing is you're washing. You're trying to make yourself clean. And this is the problem with so much of the spirituality of our day, that we think that we can get God to like us and accept us if we perform enough for God. But here's the deal. None of us can wash or cleanse ourselves. We need a righteous one, and the message of the Bible, which we call gospel, is that we have one. And you know what the righteous one does for us? In all our filth, Isaiah 61 verse 10, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And here's the picture of that. God says, when I make you beautiful, I make you that beautiful. Like on your wedding day. And I dress you with my righteousness. And see, we have a priest who not only washes us of all sin and all guilt and shame and makes us beautiful from the outside, but the righteous one also is the one who gets us all the way in. I don't know if you know this, but Mark's gospel is pretty much bookended by a single word. And we call this an inclusio. It's the word for ripped open. And in the first chapter of his gospel at Jesus' baptism, when he's immersed into those waters which represent the chaos of our world, as he comes up, Mark says, and the heavens were ripped, torn open. Why? Because this is what Jesus' ministry is going to be about. Not just to get us back into heaven, but to bring heaven to earth. And earth is just ripped. Heaven is ripped open. So it's going to come and it's going to flood into Jesus and out of Jesus into our world. And then at the end of Mark's gospel, when Jesus breathed his last breath on the cross, Mark tells us that the curtain in the temple into that holy place of God, it's ripped open. And as Hebrews 9 says, we have a high priest. He gets us not just close or we can draw near, but he gets us all the way in so we can enter God's holy place. And it's all because of Christ and his sacrifice and his blood. And then when you add Pentecost to this, God also enters us, his people, his church. And we now are the holy place of God, which means that whole bricks and mortar temple now and all the people that do what they do there, it's obsolete. He's put out of business. He doesn't live there anymore. God now lives in us together right now. We are the temple of God. We are also, the New Testament says, a royal priesthood. We are all priests. And Romans 12 tells us that we are now living sacrifices, our bodies. And look at Stephen. They take him out to stone him, and all of a sudden, the heavens are ripped open. And that's not just telling us where Stephen is going, but it's also telling us that he is the true temple of God. He's where heaven and earth meet, where God's space and our space are fused together. In chapter 6, verse 15, it says Stephen's face was like that of an angel. That's just like Moses, the first high priest. His face shone so much like the sun that he had to cover it. And Stephen is this beautiful picture of a priest, because a priest is someone who lives before the face of God so they can mediate God to the world and then also mediate the world back to God. They're these go-betweens who stand in the gap. And look at Stephen at the beginning of our text. He's standing on the gap on behalf of the widow and the poor. And then at the end of our text, he's literally interceding with God on behalf of the people who are stoning him. That's a priest. And he's a sacrifice. Romans 12 says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And Stephen at this stoning is literally doing that. And this is what we are to be as a church. We are now God's temple, his house. We are now God's priests, his mediators, who mediate God to the world and stand as advocates for the world, interceding, mediating God's grace. And we're the sacrifice, our bodies. And what gives us the actual power to live this way, where we actually want to be holy, we actually want to intercede? We need to see what Stephen sees. And it's not just seeing the gate into heaven, but it's seeing the one who's in the gate. That is the Prince of Heaven, Christ, who in this moment, shockingly, is not seated, because every time it talks about Christ in heaven, he ascended to sit at God's right hand, but he's not sitting at this moment as Stephen is crossing the finish line. Jesus is standing. And I'm a father, I get this. I watch my kids play sports. I couldn't sit, especially in those intense moments of the game. You got this, let's go. Come on, Stephen. Finish, you got it. Do you see that right now? You see Christ standing? And theologically, when Christ stands, he's standing as the true judge. And I think about when they brought Jesus when he was alive, this woman who was caught in adultery. She was in a courtroom. And you know what? We're all this woman. We spend our lives on trial. Our whole life is a courtroom. I mean, just think about all the human courts today that declare their verdicts constantly about who and what you are, that pronounce judgments on you, that make opinions about you, that critique you. And it could be your family, it could be friends, it could be our culture, it could be your own heart that does this. And then think about how we so often react to this, how we feel this need to justify ourselves or prove ourselves or to argue our worth or to prove our value or our goodness. And even besides this, deep down, I think we even know besides the human courts, there's a judge of the universe that is looking down on us who we will one day have to stand before. I love how Mel Gibson depicts that scene of the stoning of this woman. The men with stones in their hands, Jesus is sitting, drawing in the sand. The woman is bowed at his feet. And then all of a sudden, Jesus goes from just doodling in the sand and he draws a line. And the woman's right next to him and he stands. And what he's telling those guys with stones in their hands, I don't stand with people like you. I stand with her. And look at her. Is that you? Do you love him? Are you bowed at his feet? Are you seeking him with everything you have? Is he your everything? Because when you know that judge and that he stands with you, it doesn't matter what other people say, what other people think, the critiques, the judgments, the only court that matters, the only judge. When you see him standing with you, you are free. Free. And God, I just say, hallelujah, what a savior. And God, we could never in our minds make something up that's so good about who you are and what you've done for people like myself who are so unworthy. God, would you open the eyes of our hearts? God, help us to see in 4D, starting with you and the heavens being open. And your Prince, Christ, standing as we run this race, cheering us on. And as all the courts of public opinion and culture and maybe even family and friends come at us and critique us, God, may we know that the only court that matters, that judge stands with us, and that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And may we live loved and free. In your name I pray. Amen. So what Jesus gives us is more than a message. He gives us himself. And then he gives us a meal where we can be like that woman. And we can eat. And the act of eating is not just remembering what Jesus did for us to say how much he loves us, but it's real food. We are literally taking in the love of God that is in Jesus Christ through his body that was broken and his blood that was given for us. God, thank you for this meal as we participate in it right now. Jesus, may you enter us and fill us with your power and your glory, setting us free from ourselves and all the things that we talked about this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.